Let's pray. Oh Lord, just let those words wash over our hearts and minds. Remind us of your goodness and your greatness. You are faithful, kind, merciful, caring for us even when we don't care for you, guiding us even when we don't seek your way, strengthening us even when we think we have strength in ourselves. And Lord, you have made yourself known to us. You have chosen to reveal yourself to us, to give us this word, the Bible, that tells us who you are and what you want us to know and how you direct us to live in harmony with our Creator. And we just ask again for these moments, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would take that living word and cause it to thrive in us. We ask it for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Kids, we'll let you slip out to Children's Church if you haven't already. For those of you that may have missed our December meeting or are new with us, each year we commit ourselves to a general theme to guide our worship services. So we have left behind shoe leather faith. Not left behind living it, but left behind the focus on that. And we're turning our attention to this word engage. Engage has the idea of getting off the sidelines and into the game, getting out of neutral, putting your car in gear when you engage the transmission. It is about the activity that God gives us as we live in this world. What does he want us to do with that? And this morning, we begin with a focus that is a national and international one, which seems kind of fitting. The last two Sundays, we were at the International Baptist Church in Manila. Our worship services were filled with people of all different nationalities and backgrounds and vocations, and it was really a warm-up for heaven. Today, we join many others around the globe to celebrate what has come to be known as the Sanctity of Life Sunday. We often have mentioned it. It's been a lot of years since I've really led us to take a look at what the scripture says specifically about the sanctity of life. And so that's what we're going to devote our time to this morning. I remember back years ago as a younger pastor spending a long afternoon outside of the ICU unit with a family. The father of that family was on the other side of the doors. Outside with me were his wife, four children, some of their family. The couple who was in, their father was in the ICU, and one of their kids' families attended the church. And while we were there, meeting, praying, concerned because he had experienced a massive heart attack, doctors came out and gathered the family together and said, well, we need to have a conversation with you. He doesn't seem to be responding, and we think it's time for you to make a decision to remove the life support that is keeping him breathing. This was a complicated family. There were a number of issues going on, and they were not together on how they should respond to this request. So there we were, navigating on the fly through issues about how do you decide what to do with the life of a loved one. That relates to the sanctity of life. Or you could imagine this, your daughter or granddaughter gets married, has a difficult time conceiving, and gives you a phone call one day to announce to you this glorious news that she is pregnant. And the whole family is celebrating, and parties are being planned, and people are already thinking about showers and names and all of these things when 3 months later, you get a follow-up phone call. And in that phone call, you are told that You had a doctor's appointment that your children or grandchildren had a doctor's appointment and they did some testing and the doctor believes that the child that is developing is not fully developing properly. That appears there are going to be a series of birth defects, so-called. And the doctor has advised them to terminate their pregnancy. They're going to do some more tests to confirm, which are done. They call you back and say, yes, it does appear. This is likely. We want your advice. Should we follow the doctor or not? That punches you right into the face of a sanctity of life question. Maybe last year in watching the news or however you get the information that comes into your world about our world, you may have seen the picture of this next gal by the name of Brittany Maynard. Brittany was a 29-year-old at the time. She was diagnosed with a fast-growing brain tumor. They did some surgery. It didn't seem to help. And she sort of became a temporary poster child for the assisted suicide movement when she announced that she was going to move from her current location to the state of Oregon, where she could legally get a doctor to assist her in terminating her life, so-called death with dignity. How did you respond to that? If you didn't hear about it, how would you respond to it right now? These are the kind of issues that we face practically when we start thinking about the sanctity of life. What really is the meaning of life? Who gets to decide about life? Do we have absolute and total freedom about how we start and end and when we start and end? And who really should have the privileges as well as the responsibilities of making those decisions? But I think we may want to start with a precursor question, which is, what really does the phrase the sanctity of life mean? Now, oftentimes we hear that or we throw it around in our position statements of doctrine as a church. We say we are committed to the sanctity of life. But I'm discovering that a lot of people may know the phrase, but they may not have a very strong grasp on what biblically that actually means and where it comes from. And so this morning, we want to think about that. Now, Sanctity of Life Sunday and this Sanctity of Life movement arose after the 1973 Supreme Court ruling that legalized abortion in America. And some people got together and said, you know, we may have views in our culture that need to be brought to people's attention. And it sort of grew up around the condition and the proper responses to the unborn or pre-born. But then as technology has advanced and as culture has moved, we now find ourselves with a whole list of things that deal with the sanctity of life. Euthanasia, death with dignity, assisted suicide, these whole questions about terminating life, end of life issues, genetic engineering, can we design a baby? Should we make them in test tubes? Should we create them only in mothers? If you can't, for physical or other reasons, conceive or carry a child, should you have a child with a surrogate mother? Then there are the questions of genetic manipulation. You diagnose that in utero, a child has a certain apparent condition or chromosomal arrangement. Technologically, should you go in and rearrange their genetic makeup so that you can try to improve, by someone's definition, the potential or the life of that child? Or should you just take it away? Even some of the questions about life changes that people are electing, what now oftentimes are called transgender and other related issues. Do we just have the opportunity and should we have the right to wake up one day and decide I was born with the anatomy and physiology of a male, but I want to become a female, or I think I am a female, and therefore I should go through surgical procedures to change that identity. For a while, these were hypothetical issues. Now they have become immediate realities in our world. I suppose I'm dumb enough to start the year with a hot potato sermon. For some people, these issues feel intensely political. I don't intend to be political. For others, they are intensely personal. You have faced, either yourself or with close friends or family members, some, maybe many, of these issues and have had to try to figure that out for yourself already. And some of you may actually be in the midst of trying to determine some of these things. So I want to acknowledge that it has political ramifications. I want to comfort those who deal with the dilemmas of the personal dimensions of all of these things. But what I really want is for us just to be biblical, is to say this is stuff that God has spoken to, and the thing our world desperately is grasping for is, on what basis do I make these decisions? Those of us who believe God and believe the Scripture is His Word would say this is an authoritative revelation to us. It is truth. And what we want to do this morning to scratch the surface of an immense topic is to try to dig out a little bit. So what does God actually say about the sanctity of life? Our world has given us the opportunity and even necessity to make decisions and choices that we didn't used to have to make. Now, there's not a whole lot humorous in this message, so I'm going to give you two humorous examples of they're kind of humorous anyway. Maybe you'll laugh. They're intended to be humorous. Of the kinds of choices that we now have to make in our world that people at one time did not have to make. Maybe you can identify with this. Your child is being eaten by a camel. Should you save your child or take a picture? Maybe more realistically, it should you back up to the fence and take a selfie. Now, here is the cat's dilemma. Okay, enough of that. These dilemmas that we are talking about with the sanctity of life are no laughing matter. These are things that determine people's existence and well-being and the attitudes that we take toward some of the challenges that we face. So what actually does this phrase, the sanctity of life, mean? The word sanctity comes from the word to same word family, to sanctify. Next slide, Gary. It means to be sacred or to be set apart. It's the same word group from which we get most of our words in the Bible for holy, sinless, perfect. It has the idea of being set apart. When God says, sanctify these articles to worship, or sanctify yourself unto me, it means to be set apart, to be something a little different or something special. And when we attach that then to the idea of life and humanity, then the sanctity of life refers to the fact that human life is ultimately created by God and infinitely valuable to God. Now, I want you to read this next statement with me because it's sort of an expression then of the implication. Let's read it. Every human being possesses absolute worth which cannot be earned or forfeited simply because we were made in the image of God. Now, I want you to personalize that. We're going to read it again. And instead of reading every human at the beginning, read I. And down at the next to last line where it says, because we were made, it's because I am made. All right? So let's read it that way. I possess absolute worth, which cannot be earned or forfeited simply because I am made in the image of God. The question here now is not what do I think about this. If I look at it from a biblical perspective, it is what has God revealed about it. And this is the joy and the privilege and sometimes the burden and the challenge of one who is asked to teach God's word, is that it's not my opinion that makes any difference. The words that I say are only designed to try to bring attention to and make clear and uphold the words that God has already said. It is His message. And then the response to that is to call myself and everyone with me to embrace it, to accept it, to trust it, to live it, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Even the parts of it that are troublesome to me, even the parts that don't totally make sense, even the parts that may cause me personal pain or discomfort. Part of the problem with the humanism of our world and the rationalism that goes with it is that I think my mind can figure everything out and I sit in judgment on what God says. And if I don't like the way it sounds from God, well, I just decide, well, He doesn't really know what He's talking about. You know, He just made it, created it, designed it, planned it. He has it all worked out all the way to the end. He knows it from the beginning to the end. He's just a little messed up. But the glory of the scripture is that it opens us up to the mind and the heart of God. What does it tell us? What does the Bible tell us about our lives? Well, human life is uniquely created by God and infinitely valuable to Him. So let's start there. We are unique. That means that mankind alone is created in the image of God. And to see this in the scriptures, we go all the way back to the beginning, to the creation, the book of Genesis, the very first chapter. And at the end of that chapter, after God has been creating the rest of the world, we are told, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image. We're not doing a study on the Trinity this morning, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit of God, but here it is right from the beginning. The word God in the Hebrew is the plural form, not the singular. They have a dual form, like for two hands, and a plural for three or more. Elohim said, plural God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth. And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Three times the word image and one time the word likeness appears in these two verses. We commonly say, God made man in His image, but do we understand what the image of God is? Well, let me reassure you, probably not fully. It's a very complex discussion. I was digging through some old notes when I had done some study on this in the past and found a note to myself that said there are 16 different views, at least, on what the image of God is. I eliminated 15 of the options for you. I'm going to give you my conclusion from my study. I just want to all acknowledge that there are some other opinions about this. Many of them are nuanced, but the conclusion is that at the very least, this is saying that there is something that distinguishes man from the rest of creation. Nothing else that God made in Genesis chapter 1, including the universe and everything in it, was made after His image except man. And what that seems then to refer to is our spiritual nature. What is our spiritual nature? Well, It are those functions of personality that human beings have that other beings don't have, generally thought of as intellect, emotion, and will. We have the capacity to think and to feel and to choose and to do so at a level that is distinct and different from any other created being. Now, unless you're probably ready for a white coat, you don't walk out into your garden and listen for the plants to talk with each other about how they're doing with the recent rain. Okay? I know some of us probably think our pets are close. They do seem to give off some feelings, and some of them at least have attitude, if not emotion. But this is the distinct capacity of man to engage in the emotional, intellectual, willful part of life. It has a number of implications, but it includes then that man has a different sense of responsibility, of self-consciousness, and of self-determination. Some people would suggest a simple way to summarize it is these are the qualities that characterize human personality. Perhaps more important to most of us this morning is, so what? What's the significance or the impact of the fact that we are made in the image of God? Well, because of God's choice to make man in this unique way, like himself, he is viewed differently by God than all of the other organisms. Man has a capacity to be in relationship with God. And it is that relational dimension that then moves God to intervene in the lives of humankind. Now, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, the entire creation groans, awaiting their redemption. They are looking forward to what God has for them. Even the inanimate things, the rocks, have some sense that God has given them about an anticipated better future. But they don't have what he gave to humankind. And I want to point out to you then that out of this uniqueness comes a value. So because God made us uniquely like himself, he places upon mankind a value, an infinite value, not just inherently, but to himself. So man has a unique relationship to God because God has said in his design, you are worth something special to me. Now, there are lots of evidences of this, and I don't have time to go into a lot of it, and you'd probably be bored by most of it. But I do want you to understand this isn't junk I'm making up. We derive this out of the study of the scriptures. So let me talk you through this very quickly. I'm just going to give you five evidences of the value that God placed upon man as he developed, created, and then developed man. And we find most of this in the early pages of the Old Testament. First of all, we have God's special provision for Adam. When all the other animals were created, God created them male and female, but Adam is there in the garden looking around and it says there is not one suitable for him. That is, there wasn't a mate, there wasn't a match for Adam. So God specially created Eve. If you were here some time back, we did a thing on the sanctity of marriage and the relationship of husband and wife. And the Hebrew words in that chapter are very specific. God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground, and it's a word for making him like a production line. He's an F-150 truck built for work, and they all look alike. And Eve, he fashioned. And it's an artistic word that means uniquely created. She's the Ferrari, he's the Ford. Okay? And God uniquely made this provision, brought her to him, and he said, Shazam! Which is interpreted, this is it. This is what I was looking for. This was God's meeting of Adam's need. Nothing else in the creation had a unique partner made to match. Secondly, we find that God has a special relationship with man in the beginning. Genesis chapter 3, verses 3 to 31. Man enjoyed fellowship with God. He walked with God. He communed with God. There was relationship with God. There was then responsibility given by God. You can enjoy everything, but, and there was that one tree of knowledge of good and evil that he said, of that you may not eat, and in the day that you do, you will surely die. There was then a consequence. So it acknowledges that man had the capacity to understand and to process and to respond and to choose. And this came out of the relationship with God. And then even when man messed up, it was God who came after man to pursue them and say, why are you hiding? Well, I was naked. Who told you you were naked? That had never occurred to them before. But God continues to pursue the relationship. So that even in the judgment that comes upon sin, there is the promise of a redeemer, a savior, one who will reverse the effect of that so that man can be recovered in relationship with God from that rebellion that he had toward him. Thirdly, the basis of capital punishment. Now that's a study for a whole nother time, Genesis 9, 6. This is when Noah comes out of the ark. And God says, now everything that is here is for you, the animals as well as the plants now. But if a man takes the blood of another man, by man his blood shall be shed. This is sort of the principal foundation of the concept of capital punishment for murder. And the issue that is cited there is because he, man, is made in the image of God. So because that man has this unique creation by God, there is a unique accountability for how we treat those that are made in the image of God. Everything else that is killed or unjustly treated is subject to restitution, but man is treated differently. Number four, God's provision of cities of refuge. Now we're a little bit later into the account. We're in the book of Joshua. The children of Israel are coming into the promised land. God gives them these instructions about what to do in many social circumstances. And he says, if a person kills another accidentally, what we would today call manslaughter, I want you to set up these six cities. So that the avenger of blood, the one who is to come and enforce the effects of their murder, the death, can be withheld until justice can be served. For if it was accidental, there isn't a death penalty considered. And so these cities were made for the protection of the human life and the enforcement or provision for judgment in that case. But the one that kind of trumps the whole load is this fifth one, which is God's provision of redemption. He made a plan for an eternal relationship with mankind. Understanding that it was broken, he offered in the beginning the promise of a son who would come. And we know that as we read through the Old Testament into the New, this is referred to as the Messiah or the Anointed One and is fulfilled in the person of Christ, the God-man, the very Son of God that was sent to earth to live and to die on our behalf as a substitute, as a ransom and a payment for our rebellion against God. Paul summarizes this all in one place in 1 Timothy chapter 2 when he says to his understudy pastor, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who came at the appointed time and gave himself as a ransom for us. There is no other part of God's creation that has a ransom plan. There is no other part of God's creation that will so be invited to be saved Because we are infinitely valuable to God, He paid an infinitely valuable price to overcome our rebellion that we couldn't handle or deal with on our own. As people have said, you've probably heard it many times, every one of us was worth a son to God. That's how valuable we were to Him. Then we face dilemmas in our world. And we say, okay, if this is how life is valued and this is how God is set up, then how come we have all of these other problems that we face? What do we do with people whose lives are snuffed out short? What do we do with disease? What do we do with illness? What do we do with catastrophes and crises, whether they come upon us by our own choices or whether they descend as the effect of other people's actions and attitudes? What about the people that are killed in war? What about the people that are killed in terrorism these days? We have to wrestle through all of these things in light of what the scripture says. And I want to assure you that the answers are not simple and you don't just go, those are done. These agonize the soul. But we need to understand from the scriptures that God is perfect. He does not make a mistake. Whether it comes as His design and the natural result or consequence of sin, or from His direct decree, He never does anything wrong. Now, there are people who wrestle with that and say, this bad thing happened to me, and how bad is God? How can God be loving and allow that kind of thing to happen? The problem is we don't understand how all of God's character functions simultaneously, nor do we know the end from the beginning. And so these crises that come upon us that even deal with the issues of life sometimes look like we got to fix them because they're a mess. This unplanned pregnancy is going to ruin my life. Have you ever heard somebody say that? But we don't understand what it means to ruin the life in that moment. This dementia, this disease, this paralysis, this pain that I'm experiencing that won't go away. I've had enough of it. To be sure you have. But then the question is, does that give you the freedom to independently decide to take your life? Realize that there is nothing in life that can happen that diminishes the value that God has placed on you. There is a lie in our culture, and we have to confront it if we face the biblical view of the sanctity of life. And the lie is, certain people are more valuable than other people. Now, I know in high school this is learned empirically. Athletes and cheerleaders are more important. Skinny people, beautiful people, smart people, depending upon your peer group, they're worth more. Those who have learning disabilities, who have mental challenges, well, we tolerate them and we put up with them, but obviously they're not as valuable. That's what our world tells us. But that is not what our Bible tells us. Our Bible tells us that every one of those people is equally valuable to God because He uniquely created them in His image and likeness. This forces us to wrestle with another thing about God that many people don't like, and that is that He is sovereign. And He is sovereign over life and death. This is one of these truths that we embrace and we believe God because we believe God is believable. And sometimes it seems a bit odd to us in the face of our experience. The argument can go something like this. I have the right to determine what goes on in my body. And that may be applied to a unwanted pregnancy. That may be applied to treatment for some physical need. That may be applied to the care that I'm being asked to give to somebody else. We have bought into the line of that well-known poem, Invictus. I am the master of my soul. I am the captain of my fate. And frankly, the general view of our world is, you have no right and no business telling me what to do about myself. Now, there is enough truth in this that it can sound interesting and compelling. Because part of that personality thing that God created us in His image does mean we have a mind to think and we have feelings about what's going on in our world, and we do have the privilege of volition. So we can choose. But where it gets contorted is that I believe that autonomy is absolutely independent rather than under the mighty hand of God. So I have degrees of these choices that are designed to be done or handled or responded to as one surrendered to my Creator and King. There is another part of this problem, which is circumstances change, and time-bound people can't understand fully eternal realities. I had in my file, and I pulled it out, hadn't looked at it for a long time, an article written by the late Charles Colson. You all know who Charles Colson was? I won't give you all the backstory. Nixon administration, Watergate, saved, prison fellowship, all of that. He wrote a very interesting article following an interview that Larry King did with Phyllis Diller. She's always been one of my great theologian friends. The article was copyrighted in the year 2000. So this interview had to happen somewhere, probably slightly before that. And the interview was with Phyllis Diller and a variety of others, including medical and ethical professionals, because Phyllis had gone through a series of physical problems, and she found herself hospitalized, and when she was in the hospital, they gave her medication, and she had a severe reaction to the medication and became paralyzed. And while she was in this paralytic state, her mind was still working, but her body could not move, and she became so distraught that she called in one of her doctors and said, I am asking that you would assist me in terminating my life. And the doctor said, well, you have two problems. Jack Kevorkian is in jail, and I won't do it. So they refused. At that point in time, it was illegal. In time, her condition improved. She regained her mobility. She regained her strength. She was released from the hospital. As you can see, she died in 2012, so she lived another 12 years. And Larry King's question to her was, are you glad your doctor said no? And her response was, you better believe I am. So then he continued to probe her about her thinking, and she said, in the moment of my pain and suffering, I lost sight. It was depression that was talking, and I would have made a devastating choice. Now, this is the problem when we try to step in and make decisions about life and death. There are just things we don't know. What the scripture tells us is that God is sovereign over both. This is exciting stuff, even though I can't get the excitement into it here this morning. You have to impute it for me, okay? But God says He is sovereign over life and death. And in Psalm 139, which is only one of many texts that should just thrill our souls, David writes about God's presence and his creative work. And in verse 13, he says, "You formed my inward parts, and you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them." Gary's going to put back up verse 13 because there are two key verbs here. Formed and wove, or in our New American Standard translation that I had up there, those two words on your outline, another translation uses created and knitted. These are active words that speak about God's personal craftsmanship of the developing life in utero. In verse 14, David gets excited about this. And he's rejoicing. He says, "I thank you. I am fearfully and wonderfully made." This is good news that God has so created him and us. Then in verse 15, he goes back to the process. "I was made in secret and skillfully wrought," which speaks to our embryonic development. And then in verse 16, he references this unformed substance. This word is translated in various Bibles differently. Unformed substance, unformed body, my limbs unformed. If you go look at Hebrew dictionaries or what we call lexicons, the two major ones both put after that word, embryo. He's speaking here to the internal development away from the view of mankind's natural vision of the human being and God's intricate and personal work in that creation, in the bringing forth of a life. God has a creative eye and a creative work from the moment of conception through all of the stages of embryonic development until delivery, when many want to say that's when life begins. The clear implication of David's argument here is that God is developing the life, and it is a life while it is still within the womb. Another way of looking at this in a principle point form would be to say, we are not an accident. Now, I read a study the other day that said it's estimated that more than 50% of pregnancies were not planned. I don't know how many of you shouldn't be here. But according to that, at least half of you, if your parents had their way, wouldn't be here. But I've got good news for you. God had a better plan. You weren't an accident to him. So even when he couldn't get the cooperation from the human beings at the moment he wanted them, he made sure it happened. It's convenient in the face of a crisis or a difficulty or personal pain and struggle to be able to look at this scenario and use the common parlance. It's a blob of cells. It's protoplasm. Undifferentiated stuff. But even in the depths of our scientific world, we're finding ourselves facing more and more and more the viability of a fetus at younger and younger ages. Even those who had argued for very late term abortion because there was no life, many are backing away from that position because they realize how viable those lives are. They recognize that at least from 24 weeks on, most embryos can live. And the rhetoric that causes us to call that non-life is designed for our personal comfort and convenience. Even Planned Parenthood's research division, the Guttmacher Institute, says that 97% of abortions that they perform are for birth control purposes. Now, there are a host of other scriptures. I just want to flood you with them for a moment. Just kind of let them wash over. Jeremiah 1, 4 and 5. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." This is Jeremiah's personal experience. God says this is what he did for him. We have to be careful taking what God said to one person and universalizing it. But what it does indicate to us is that God knows us before we are. He has a plan for us even before we are conceived. And he is working that out in individual lives. Psalm 103, we often think of as a great psalm of thanksgiving, but tucked into it, verse 3, know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us. That is, our life comes from him. We didn't do it ourselves. We're his people. We are the sheep of his pasture. Acts chapter 11, in God we live and move and have our being, for we are his offspring. Well, you know, humanly, it looks like I'm the offspring of Bob and Pat James. But from God's point of view, they were the tools, they were the human agent, but I am his offspring. Job chapter 12, 9 and 10, referring to the hand of the Lord, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. 1 Timothy 6, Paul gives Timothy this charge in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, that he is to keep the commandment, verse 14, without stain and reproach until the appearing of Christ, which is to be brought about at the proper time. The one who is blessed, the only sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. The issues of life and death are held in the hand of a sovereign. He is the owner and the manager of our life, whether we acknowledge it or not. Now, I don't know if you remember back fall, Daniel, we were going through Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar's feast. Belshazzar brings the articles of the temple to continue on his celebration, and the hand comes on the wall and God delivers him a message. He says, "You knew all about your father, grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, and how God humbled him and how he rejected God and he was sent out and then he acknowledged God and he came back. And it is this God in whose hand are your life and breath that you have not glorified." Now, Belshazzar was not trying, not wanting to acknowledge God, but God still says, "Your life and death are in my hands." Which transitions us then over to a couple passages that also establish that God is sovereign over death. Deuteronomy 32, "See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and who give life. I wound and heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand." Now, what I find with people is they like to pick out one phrase. "I'm the God who heals." That sounds great. I want to know the God who heals. But that bit about life and death being in his hand, well, maybe the life is okay, but the death part, I think maybe I want to reserve that for myself. Romans chapter 14, "Not one of us lives for himself, not one of us dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And for this end, Christ died and lived again, that he would be the Lord of both the dead and the living." So he brings us, you know, Bill Cosby used to have that line. I hesitate to use him anymore, but "I brought you into this world, I can take you out." Well, the fact of the matter is God brought you into this world and he will take you out. And he will take you out according to his plan. For some people, that's a big trouble. For me, that is a grand assurance that I am in the control of a creator God who is so much wiser, so much smarter, so much better planned than I am. And I can entrust my life to him. Job chapter 14, since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you have set his limits so that he cannot pass it. Jeremiah chapter 10, I know, O Lord, that man's life is not his own. To truly engage in the concept biblically of the sanctity of life, we have to embrace that God is sovereign. And humanly speaking, we fight that because we really like the idea of our self-determination. I think I ran into this more boldly and painfully in my life than any other time a bunch of years ago when we were in Whittier. And we had a young couple that had started attending the church. They had three beautiful little children. He was Latino, and he worked for a company that worked both in the U.S. and in Mexico. And they told him they wanted to give him a promotion and send him to a plant in Mexico. And they announced this to their families, and his wife's mother went to pieces. And she said, if I can't have them, you can't have them. And the toughest service I have ever done are for the two little babies that she killed before she killed herself, because she was so determined that she could make this decision. Now, thankfully, most of us don't go that far. But when we start making decisions about life and death that God says he holds in his hands, we run this risk of usurping the place of God. Life has a lot of tough realities. Some of it sounds good. The sanctity of life sounds good until we have to face the difficulty that it brings to implement it. We have accidents, crises, these unplanned things that come into our world. Our daughters and granddaughters and great-granddaughters and nieces and nephews and friends and brothers and sisters get themselves in situations where they view the question of should I or should I not keep a fetus that is developing in me. And the implications are big. And many people make those based upon their immediate perception of their capacity to handle the implications. I can't afford it. I don't have the strength for it. It's going to destroy my future. I'm going to have to drop out of school, and I can't get the training that I want to get. And it's my body, for Pete's sake. I can do with it what I want. And it is God. It is your body. And God does give you a degree of freedom in what you do with your body, whether it be that or your own life. But he also says we are responsible stewards for everything that he has given to us. So it's not this independent autonomy. I read recently a study by Lifeway Research that staggered me. It's part of the reason I'm preaching this today. They questioned hundreds of people, I forget now exactly how many, and asked them this question. If you were in a intensely painful terminal illness, do you think it would be morally right to discuss with your physician his assistance in ending your life? So it's an assisted suicide question. 69% of the American populace said yes. 67%, something like that. 38% of self-identified evangelical Christians said they agreed with that statement. I can totally relate to the heart of a person who is in the midst of pain and suffering. And this is where the questions of how does our theology meet our life collide. If I really believe that God is sovereign over life and death, then I'm going to have to wrestle down, does that include that he gives me the freedom to end my life when I want to? Now, some of you will probably disagree with me this morning if the 39 or 8% holds true. But I'm submitting to you that according to the will of God, that is not a decision God is asking you to make. It's complicated, however, by technology. Because technology can now keep us alive when we're dead. So we have these end-of-life questions. Johnny Erickson Tada, who has more credibility to speak to this subject than I do because she's lived with paralysis, quadriplegic, since she was a teenager, wrote on this subject in a great little book, if you want to read some more, When Is It Okay to Die? She said, people sometimes say that the person would be better off dead than disabled, or someone is suffering needlessly, or they are imprisoned in their body. Such phrases purpose to be compassionate, but they reveal something different. They reveal a fundamental fear that really is saying, I'd hate to live like that. How many of you know Nick Vujicic? You know Nick? You ever heard his testimony? That's Nick. He was born without arms and without legs. He has that one little thing on the left side there he calls his flipper. This guy travels the world giving inspirational Christian messages, saying that many people would have said my parents should not have let me live and taken me out because I wasn't going to have arms and legs, or that I couldn't live a quality life, or that the subpar existence that I would have doesn't really merit what it's going to take to make it happen. And he is out there making the statement. Whatever condition you find yourself in, God has a purpose for you. God has a plan for you. God has something fruitful for you. Technology sometimes puts us in these dilemmas, that it can keep us alive when if we just remove the technological support, God would be saying, I want you home. And that's complicated, especially once, like the initial story, once those things are connected, how do you make the decision to stop? These things require compassion, they require understanding, they require prayer, but they must be filled with both grace and truth. And sometimes we want to compromise the compassion for the truth, and sometimes we bludgeon people with the truth to where we have no compassion. If we take the position that those lives that are conceived should be born, then part of our compassion is we need to support those who choose to go through that process. We support a group called Tree of Life in Atascadero and San Luis that are committed to that process and to helping people through crisis pregnancies. Some of you have done it personally. Some of you support groups like that personally. I was on a board of a group like that in Southern California, and one of the most tragic stories we would hear periodically from the staff there was of Christian families who were pressing their pregnant teenagers to have abortions because of the embarrassment that it would cause their family. Well, it probably was, not so much more is, but the issue for us is, so do I want to compromise the convictions of Scripture on my personal image and impressions and ease? What am I willing to invest to live out these truths? Sometimes they come at great sacrifice. Caregivers who walk with people with long-term debilitating illnesses know how much it takes to care for somebody. And sometimes the argument is they don't have anything to live for. But then you hear the stories of how their lives have impacted other people. Even if that were not the case, what the Scripture says is those are things God has reserved for Himself. Because every person is uniquely created and infinitely valuable to Him. And he doesn't view them through the same rubrics that our culture does and that sometimes we do. And so he asks us instead to live under his sovereign hand. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, Peter says, and he will lift you up in due time. If we want to take the sanctity of life seriously, there is a lot to rejoice in. This means we are very unique people, that God has special things for us, every one of us. Even if you're one of those persons who has struggled with self-esteem or self-value or put yourself down because you didn't have this or you couldn't do that, God is telling you this morning, you are infinitely valuable to me, my unique creation. And when we come to these difficult situations, he invites us to come to him to find grace and mercy to help in our time of need. But he asks us to trust him as our sovereign God. Lord, help us. Help us in our world. Help us in our families. Help us in the struggles and trials that we face. We need your grace to endure. Lord, we need a better understanding of the concept of suffering. That in your hand, it's not just something to escape, it's something that you redeem. And we cut ourselves short because we don't wait for your redemption. Keep our eyes on you, looking forward, hoping, believing, trusting, and immersing ourselves in the truth of your word. For that is our safety and our security, ultimately. That is where our emotions will truly be held and comforted. That is where our decisions will truly be wise and grounded. And we need that, Lord. And we ask you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.